Well, I did something for the first time this last week. I was filling out some form and I wrote in 2021. Right. Takes us a whole year to get 2020, and then every year. It's always a challenge the first few weeks to remember the new year. We took a break from the story, but the story didn't take a break from us, did it? Life just keeps moving. Life just keeps coming. It doesn't stop for Christmas or New Year's. We've been reminded that God is writing a story, and I want to remind you, as I remind myself, sometimes when we think about the story God's writing, we kind of think of the story just being, you know, what we have here. Stories about Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Jacob and Saul and David and Moses, and we think about that as the redemptive story, but we forget God is still writing the story. The story is still in progress, and we are a part of that story. My life is part of that story. So I remember the day JFK was assassinated. I remember the Vietnam War. We probably, most of us here, remember 9/11. Everybody's going to remember 2020 and COVID-19. It's all a part of the story that is playing out on the pages of history. And so we are in that story. God is continuing to write it. And, you know, Peter tells us that the reason the story is still going on, at least he lists one of the predominant reasons why the story is still going on. And that is because God desires that none would perish and all would come to repentance. And so, as the story is being written, it's not just on a grand scale, but it's also specifically in your life and my life. And there are probably people here today that had the Lord finished and completed the story 5 years ago or 10 years ago, you may not be here. And so, God continues to write the story and continues to transform lives. So let's just take a little review where we've come with the story. We started way back at the beginning when there was nothing, when God was outside of creation, and God creates the sun, the moon, the stars, the universe. He creates a stage, as it were, upon which he's going to write this story. And then he does something pretty amazing. He creates man distinct from everything else he created. He creates man in his own image with the ability, with a spirit that is able to connect with God in a way that's just, I think, profound. The deer, the bear, the animals, the oxen, everything out there, nothing is like man. And so we were given this spirit with which we could connect with God, and we saw that then sin came into the world and that connection was broken, and man becomes dead in his sin. And God begins this story, a rescue plan, a redemptive plan. And he begins with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 boys, and then they grow into this group of people called Israel. And they're in Egypt, and they're oppressed, and we begin to see all these metaphors and all these shadows, all these pictures of what God is doing. And Moses comes as a type of rescuer for his people and brings the people out, and they come into the land, and Joshua becomes a picture of the Christ that is to come. And then we have David. And then we moved into Solomon before the new year ended, the king who had it all. And now this morning, we pick up the story. We see in 1 Kings 11, it says, "For when Solomon," verse 4, "when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after gods, other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Verse 5, For Solomon went after Ashtoreth and the goddess of the Sidonians and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David, his father, had done. Does that sound familiar? Verse 11, it says, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. So if you looked at Solomon's life, you would say from the outside, things are amazing. Solomon was building, he was prosperous, he was at the height of his wealth. But just because things look good on the outside doesn't mean they're right on the inside. And so we see here that something is about to transpire. So our text today, 1 Kings 12, I'm going to read just the first portion of it, and then we'll talk through what happens here in the story. 1 Kings 12, verses 1 to 5. Now Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. This now was at the time when Solomon had died. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. And he said to them, go away for 3 days, then come again to me. So the people went away. So let's just kind of talk through the story. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, and he is the one on the docket to inherit the throne and to rule over this united kingdom of Israel. It's been united now for 100 years. But there's something brewing in the kitchen, and its name is Jeroboam. So Jeroboam is a guy that Solomon identified quite a few years ago, and he saw this young man, he had potential, he raised him up, he mentored him, and eventually he became the one that was in charge of all of the labor forces, which was tens of thousands of people in Israel. And so he was well known by all of the Israelites. And so we see that Jeroboam is there, and one day he's out on the road walking, and the strangest thing happens. He meets this prophet, Ahijah, and this guy comes and he's wearing a brand new cloak. And he meets Jeroboam on the road. He takes off his cloak and he begins ripping it into pieces. Now just imagine if you're watching this. And he's just tearing up his cloak. And I'm sure Jeroboam was wondering, what is going on with this guy? He rips it into 12 pieces, takes the strips from his cloak, and gives 10 of them to Jeroboam. And then he says this. He says, Jeroboam, God is going to give you 10 tribes of Israel, and you will be king. I can only imagine what he was. I mean, just imagine how incredible that would be to be in that kind of experience. So he walks home with these 10 shreds, a constant reminder that God has promised that one day he is going to be king over 10 tribes of Israel. He also informs them because of David's faithfulness. And we don't have time to go into this, but it's interesting how God honors the faithfulness of his people for generations to come because of the faithfulness of David. Judah and Benjamin would be two tribes that would remain in line with David, Solomon, Rehoboam. And so this is the prophetic word. Jeroboam goes back to his life. Solomon hears about it, and Solomon sets out to take the life of Jeroboam because he wants his son to be king. So Jeroboam takes off, heads out. He ends up in Egypt until Solomon dies. And then there's the announcement of Rehoboam's coronation. And so at that point, Jeroboam shows up at the inauguration of Rehoboam as king of Israel. The thing is, Jeroboam knows these guys. He knows all of the heads of the clans, and evidently they have been talking. And they show up, and they basically say, we have a question for you. Rehoboam, how are you going to serve? Because your dad, I mean, it just kept getting harder and harder and more oppressive and a heavier yoke, more taxes, more labor, more building. We need to know if you would be willing to release us from some of that heavy load. Rehoboam says, I need 3 days to think about it. So he meets with the older guys, the guys that have been around a long time, and they said, you know what, Jeroboam, if you'll become a servant leader and you'll lighten that load some, these people will serve you. They'll serve you for the rest of your life and beyond. Well, evidently, Rehoboam wasn't sure he liked that advice, so he went and he talked to the young guys, his cronies, the guys that were his peers, the guys at that point that the text says stood before him, which means they were kind of in cohorts with him. And they said, are you kidding? No, you need to be tougher. And so he had these two opinions, and he had to decide. So the third day comes, and Rehoboam comes before Jeroboam and all of Israel. And it's interesting, his response. This is what he says. Everybody was anticipating, what is Rehoboam going to say? And this is what he says. My little pinky is thicker than my father's thighs. In other words, if you think my dad was tough, you haven't seen anything yet. And so he listens to the young guys. He takes the hardline approach. He says, he disciplined you. My father was whips. I will discipline you with scorpions. That doesn't mean he's going to discipline them with bugs. What that means is a scorpion is a type of whip. Normally they had leather whips, but a scorpion was a whip with bones and metal on the end. It not only bruised the flesh, but it tore the flesh. So this is Rehoboam's response. And I don't think Rehoboam had any idea what would happen next. The text is pretty abrupt, but it basically says they got up and they basically said, see ya, we're done, we're leaving the kingdom, we're going back to our tents. And Jeroboam is going to be our new king. And that's what they did. And on that day, the kingdom that had been united for 100 years was split in two. Rehoboam says, this can't be right. And he amasses 180,000 men to go fight these 10 tribes who are seceding, as it were, from the kingdom. And we see that God intercepts. Listen to what he says in 1 Kings 12:24. This is the word. Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up and fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home. And then notice what he says. For this thing is from me. And they listened, believe it or not. And they went to their homes, and the kingdom is now divided. Fast forward a little bit. Jeroboam reigning with 10 kingdoms in the north. Rehoboam ruling over Judah and Benjamin in the south. And so whenever you hear Judah, the tribe, whenever you hear Israel referred to as Judah, it's talking about the southern kingdom. Whenever you hear it referred to as Israel, it's talking about the northern kingdom. And so one day, Jeroboam's son is sick, really sick. They don't know what to do. And so Jeroboam says to his wife, honey, why don't you disguise yourself? Remember that prophet that met me on the road? Why don't you disguise yourself and go to him and ask him about our son, and maybe something could happen. Maybe we'd have a word for us about our son. Now, it doesn't tell us why he told his wife to disguise herself. Maybe it's because Ahijah, he knew Ahijah was not in support of how he was leading. But anyway, his wife goes, but this is a prophet. And so God spoke to this prophet before Jeroboam's wife even showed up and said, hey, Jeroboam's wife's coming, their son is sick, she's going to be wearing a disguise. God told the prophet everything. So this prophet is now old and almost blind. Jeroboam's wife's walking up the steps, and before he even sees her, he says, oh, wife of Jeroboam, coming in a disguise. He calls her out. And she comes, and he says, I do have news for you. I have unbearable news. How'd you like to hear that? I have unbearable news. But let me give you the good news first. The good news is that your son who's sick, as soon as you walk in the house, he will die. But the good news is he'll have an honorable burial. As for the rest of your descendants, as for the rest of your potential leaders, if they die in the city, the dogs will eat their bodies. If they die in the country, the birds will eat their bodies. You will no longer be a part of the succession of leaders in the tribe of Israel. And there will be violence and dishonor in your family. And so she goes back home. She walks in the house. Her son dies. And it happened exactly as the prophet spoke. The reason that God was so upset, you can read through it in 1 Kings 14, 1 through 18, you'll see that. But we see that what Jeroboam did was he turned the people's hearts away from God. I mean, it may sound like a severe punishment, but the impact on the people of Israel was profound. He was afraid that if people went down to Jerusalem, that they would begin siding again with Rehoboam. And so he set up two places of worship in the north. And not only did he set up two alternative places of worship, but he set up alternative gods and brought back the golden calves as back in the days of Egypt. And the people began worshiping again other gods. And in the south, it was no better. Rehoboam built the altars on all the high places to foreign gods. They had male cult prostitutes involved in worship. And so God brought to an end the reign of both of those men, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. And then we see king after king after king. You can read through. There was Abijam, Asa, who was probably the only decent one in the whole list, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, and Jezebel. We'll pick up the story next week with them, who were probably the worst of all. So there's the lower story this morning. And also part of the upper story, as we see God at work here. Sometimes I'm sure the people were scratching their heads, but God is very, very much involved in what's happening here in the story. And so how do we apply this morning? Well, I have one point of application. Just one. If we can get this point, if we can understand and know this, I think it's an extremely critical point, and it's something that the story is repeating over and over and over and over again. This is just happening over and over again. So here's a point of application. Obedience yields blessing. Disobedience yields hardship. Obedience to God and what He said yields great blessing. Disobedience always yields hardship. So I just want you to look at that this morning, because that's not just true for Israel. That's true for you. That's true for me. That's true for this church body. Obedience yields blessing. Disobedience yields hardship. In fact, I would put it this way, because it's not just about our action of obedience, but it's also about the heart from which it flows. So I would put it this way: obedience that flows from a fully devoted heart. Obedience that flows from a fully devoted heart. If you look at the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they obeyed a lot of things. In fact, they prided themselves in obeying every jot and tittle of the word. But of course, we know they neglected the weightier things, like loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. But there was an appearance of obedience. You know, they did all the religious stuff. They tithed on everything, even the herbs in their garden. But it didn't flow from a devoted heart. The heart is the motivation. The actions are represented in our obedience. You know, we all have hard things that come into our lives. And some of them, granted, are outside of any decision that we have made. But I can look back on my life and I can see some of the hard things in my life that have flowed from just not being obedient to God. You know, we have health problems because we don't eat right. We don't sleep right. We don't take care of ourselves. We have emotional problems because we're anxious and we don't trust and we worry and we doubt. We're driven because we want approval and accolades from people around us. You know, sometimes we battle excessively with our flesh because we go it alone and we don't come together as the body of Christ and find that strengthening that we're admonished to do. You know, we don't feed on the Word, as Tim reminded us. We don't get into the Word. And so, as the Scripture says, we don't train ourselves in righteousness or right living because we're not regularly exposing ourselves to the Word. Or we simply live kind of half-hearted, lukewarm lives and then wonder why God seems to be distant from us. I don't think it's unfair to say that, at least on some level, the American church is educated well beyond its obedience. I'll just give you one example. You know, one of the most common, and I speak to my own life in this, one of the most common prayers in the New Testament from Paul is boldness to share the gospel. Boldness to share the good news. One of the statistics I heard about 3-4 years ago, and I mean, statistics are statistics, but if this is even close, it caught my attention. And that was only 1 out of 10 people who name the name of Christ, who claim to be followers of Christ, only 1 out of 10 will ever share the gospel with anyone in the whole course of their life. Only 1 out of 10 people will ever share the gospel with someone during the course of their life. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience yields hardship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a man of, I think, great impact in his day. I don't know how many of you have read Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Probably his most classic work was Cost of Discipleship. And he came on the scene following World War I when the Germans had lost. There was a depression in Germany. Hitler was was coming into play during that time, and it was incredible what some in the church were saying about Adolf Hitler. One Lutheran pastor said this: "It is because of Hitler that Christ, the God, the Helper, Redeemer, has become effective among us." Another pastor said, "Christ has come to us through Adolf Hitler." That is the level of deception that was going on in that country. And Bonhoeffer became one of those theologians, scholar. He had many gifts. He was a great musician. He was an athlete. He was kind of a man's man. And he aligned himself with a group that was going against the work of Adolf Hitler. Bonhoeffer was basically involved in helping Jewish people escape from the Holocaust, but he was also part of a larger group whose plan eventually became to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And one day in 1943 in April, a black Mercedes drove up, and they ushered him into the car, and he would never see freedom again. For 2 years, he would be in a prison, and then he and six others were hanged because of their connection with this group. The doctor who witnessed the hanging said this: in 50 years as I've worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. I have, through the years, written down some of the quotes of Bonhoeffer. A couple of his contributions that I think are profound. He says, "Those who love their dream of Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial." In other words, whenever our dream of what we'd like the church to be is greater than actually what the church is and our willingness to love one another as we are, Bonhoeffer says, when we can't love the church for what it is, then we become a destroyer of the very thing that God has put before us. He also said, "Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes." Interesting. He writes, "How can you hope to enter into communion with him when at some point in your life you are running away from him? The man or woman who disobeys cannot believe, for only he or she who obeys can believe." So he talked about the importance of obedience and belief. And I think we stress a lot in the evangelical church the importance of belief, and so we should, because belief is critical, but obedience is also critical. Let me just give you a couple of examples of how obedience builds belief. I remember a young group of guys, and I was kind of a discipling group. These guys were either very new in the faith or just examining the faith. And one time the topic came up of tithing. And these people in this group, they were like horrified of, you mean to tell me I'm supposed to give 10% of everything I have to God? I mean, the government's already taken 10%. These guys didn't make a lot of money. Things were tight for them, and they couldn't imagine doing something like that. And I said, well, maybe you guys should just try it. Maybe you should just obey it, even though you don't believe it. And so they agreed. The one guy was getting unemployment. He wrote out a check for $17.80 off his $178 unemployment check on a Sunday. The other guy was a young guy with a family. He wrote out 10%. They both threw it in. The one guy had been unemployed for 6 months. Couldn't even get a job offer. So he called me up on Monday and said, "Hey, you're not going to believe what happened." I said, "Oh, try me. I think I believe it." He said, "I got 3 job offers today, Monday." Guess what? his belief increased because he obeyed. The other guy was building a house. He said, he called me the next day and said, "You're not going to believe what happened." I said, "I think I believe it." He said, "I was up in Steinbach, Canada. I went up there." This is when we were in Roseau. "I went across the border and they had a sale on windows." He said, "At 9 o'clock it was 10% off. At 10% it was 20. At 10 o'clock it was 20% off. Every hour it went 10% off." He said, "I waited around all day," and he said, "the windows that I needed were still there at 5 o'clock. He said, "I paid $1,600 for $16,000 worth of windows." Now those guys became believers. Why? Because they obeyed. And so as we obey God, we see something growing within us. One of our conference churches out on the West Coast, pastored by a gentleman whose last name is Ankerberg, this is a number of years ago, they had a project at Christmas Eve. They were, every year they had an offering, and this year they were going to build a wing in a hospital overseas. And it was an aggressive goal, $56,000 for the offering. And this is a church for about 600-700 people. So they advertised it, and then they found out instead of $56,000, it was going to be $106,000. They said, "Now what are we going to do?" And they said, "Well, let's go for it." And so they threw it out, and word kind of got out in the community. It wasn't a big town. And this energy began to build, and the service came, and they took the offering. And the guy sat down to count, and they spent 3.5 hours counting the money. I think the figure they came up with was like $560,000 or something. But here's the point in the story. There was one gentleman who left the Christmas Eve service, not a believer. The pastor had a relationship. He handed in an envelope. And as the pastor took the envelope to give it to the people that were counting the money, he couldn't resist peeking. He looked inside, and there was a note, and it said, "I just wanted to make sure we made it," and there was a check for $106,000. So on Monday, he called up the gentleman, and he said, "Hey, we got to get together for coffee." They got together. The pastor looked at him, and he said, "John, have you become a believer?" And he said, "No, I'm not quite there yet." But he said, "I'll tell you this." He said, "The more I give, the more I believe. The more I give, the more I believe." And it reminded me of the rich young ruler who Jesus came to. He said, "Jesus, what do you want me to believe?" And Jesus said, "Well, here's what you need to start with. Go and sell all you have." The man was not willing to do that because his heart wasn't that place, but it would have been that act of obedience, the willingness to do that, that would have moved that man's heart, that would have represented an openness in that man's heart. Now, God is probably not telling us to sell all we have. But the question is, if we have a heart that's willing to do that, we're going to believe on a level that we would otherwise not. Only he who believes is obedient. Only he who is obedient believes. Let me just conclude. John 15, Jesus talks about abiding in him, remaining in him. You know the story? Abide in me. In 11 verses, he says, "Abide or remain in me," 11 times. We see it here that at the end of that, notice what he says. Because when I read through that, I'm going, well, what? How do I do that? How do I remain? How do I abide? Jesus said, "If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love." In other words, if you're obedient to me, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love. Being connected with God is not just about what you believe about God. It's a belief that flows out in an obedience. It's that kind of belief. And we can't disconnect the two. And the two will work together in our lives. We see, if you keep my commands, you'll abide in my love. And why did Jesus tell his disciples that? He says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You want to live a joyful life in 2021? Commit yourself to obedience. Commit yourself to wholehearted obedience to God. God, open your life up and allow God to speak. There was an evangelist, I'll just conclude with this. There was an evangelist who was speaking to a group of people many years ago. He said, I want you to write down two words on a piece of paper. I want you to write down the word Lord. You've maybe heard this story. I want you to write down the word no. And I want you to cross off one word. You either cross off, if you're not willing to cross off the word no, then you need to cross off Lord, because if you're not willing to say yes, then you can't call him Lord. And if you cross out no, then you're proclaiming him as Lord. I want to encourage you in this new year to enter this year to learn from the story of the blessing that God has for people who just open up their lives and say, God, whatever you show me, and people who are willing to ask God, God, would you show me? What does it mean to just wholeheartedly follow you in obedience this year? That would be a great resolution. Let God speak to you. Let God tell you what he wants for your life in this upcoming year. Father, we thank you for this text today. We just continually see this example of your desire to bless, and yet the hindrance it becomes when people do not live obedient to you. So I pray that as your church, I pray that as your people in this coming year, we would remain in you by opening our lives up to obedience to you, that our joy may be full. Father, I pray that for my life. I pray that for the lives of everyone here, those listening today. And Father, we thank you for what you have in store for us in this new year. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.